Good morning. If you've got your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 28 this morning. So this is the third sermon in this chapter of 1 Corinthians. If you are just joining us, we've been working through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we get to chapter 15, which concerns in its entirety the nature, the power, the truths around Christ's resurrection. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at how the resurrection is central to God's promise of grace. Last week, we looked at how the resurrection is central to finding hope in this life. And this morning, looking at verses 20 through 28, we're going to look at how the resurrection is central because it demonstrates Christ's power. So we have gotten to sing many songs this morning about the power of Christ, the ministry that he has done for us, and we've sung his praises. My prayer is that when we get done with this message, that your heart is just overflowing with joy about the goodness of our Savior. I know I've been blessed as I've worked on this passage and read it again and again this week, and I pray that you will be as well. So let's just read verses 20 through 28. So if you can, stand with me and let's read God's word together. Paul writes, But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your grace and your help this morning as we consider your word. Lord, may you give us the comprehension needed to understand, Lord, and apply these truths. Lord, may we see the ministry and work of Christ with fresh eyes, and may we be strengthened and encouraged to be faithful and to live in light of his resurrection. So, Lord, be with us as we look at your word this morning. All this in Christ's name. Amen. The main theme this morning is the resurrection is central because it demonstrates Christ's power. You know, when we look at what Paul has been trying to get at with the Corinthians, we've talked about Corinth being a problem child, Corinth being a church that is as full of lots of problems, and therefore it's a perfect example for us to learn from because we've got lots of problems and we can be a problem child as well. We have things we need to learn. We have things that we need to be corrected on. And in this chapter, Paul has waited amongst all the issues that he's had to deal with the church in Corinth, the divisions that they've got, the mispriority of certain giftings, the lack of dealing with sin within the church. Paul gets to this chapter and he wants to deal with this false teaching that has pervaded the church that is the idea that the resurrection isn't real. Now we know that it wasn't that they denied the resurrection of Christ, but they denied the resurrection for everyone else. But in doing so, we don't know the exact details. Paul made clear last week that to deny our resurrection, or the ability for us to rise, is to deny that Christ himself was raised. And we looked at those if-then statements in verses 12 through 19 last week. this week, we get to that final statement there in chapter 15, and I love, or not in the final 15, but in the final verse 19, he says, in Christ we have hope in this life only. We are of all people most to be pitied. If our hope is only what we have experienced, know in this life, then Christians are of all people the most to be pitied. And why is that? Because if the resurrection is not true, if we don't have hope in something beyond this life, that means that all this work to sacrifice self, if we have been, all this work to prioritize the eternal kingdom of Christ, if we have been, has been a waste. So Paul is admitting, if it's true that Christ has not risen, if it's true that we don't have resurrection hope, then Christians are the most people most of all to be pitied because we've been wasting our time. That's a strong statement, met with an even stronger conjunction in verse 20. The best conjunction in all of Scripture, but in fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised. The fact that Christ has been raised means everything to us. We talked about that last week. If it is foolish, if he hasn't been raised, then there's no gospel substance to the gospel. But if he has been, it means that everything should be different for us. This changes everything. So Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. I want us to walk through this morning essentially these key statements that Paul is making about the nature of Christ's resurrection, the power behind it, and what that means for us. And the first thing that we need to look at is this word that appears in both in verse 20 and then in verse 23. It's a fascinating word. It's fascinating that Paul uses it here, but it's fascinating when we see how it's used across Scripture, so we're going to look at that as well. And that word is first fruits. So Paul says that, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ's resurrection is a first fruit. So what is a first fruit? To look at one definition, it's a cultic term that Jews use for the first sheaf of the grain harvest. So when we look at this specifically, we can see it in Leviticus 23, verses 10 through 11. This was instructions about the offerings that the people of Israel were to take to the tabernacle. We read, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits. So that's the first bundle of the harvest of wheat. You're supposed to bring the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this idea of the first fruits, it is the first of something. It is the beginning. It is the most excellent that is offered up unto God. And it is representative of what is to follow after. So when Paul says that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, he is the first fruit, the first example of what is going to be true for all that follow. So let's look at some of the language that where we see the same language being used elsewhere. So I'm going to go through a bunch of passages. You don't have to turn. You can follow on the screen. You can write down the reference and keep it and look for it later. But the first I want to look at is Colossians 1. One of the most Christocentric passages in all of Scripture to help us to understand who Jesus is. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Hear that. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we are understanding the ministry of Christ is this, that he has made peace, as Paul just said, and he went to the grave, but his resurrection is his role as the first fruits of a new creation. So here's where we're going to hear the words first fruits in other passages in the New Testament. First, in Acts 26. Here Paul preaching says this, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." He's the first fruit. That's the same word there in Acts 26, that he's the, by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That takes us right back to last week. His resurrection is the proof. His resurrection is the truth that the lost need to hear, that this life is not all there is, but that he's leading those who will trust into him into something much, much better. We read further on in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes this, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." And we see the use applied to believers, again, of a type that represents that which is to come. We hear that again in James 1:18. "Of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Romans 8:23. "Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." So this idea of first fruits, it's central to Paul's argument here, that Christ is leading the way by being an example, by setting the standard, by setting the tone, and making possible what will become true of those who come after. So if we look at this, David Garland helpfully summarizes. He says the term first fruits does not simply signify Christ's chronological precedence as the first one raised from the dead. So it's not just about being first in time. It conveys that his resurrection is the first of a kind involving the rest in its character or destiny. That is why Paul says that Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, not of the resurrected. We know, we'll look at this in a moment, all will be resurrected. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about this looking at Revelation 19 and 20. All will be resurrected and all will stand before the judgment throne of God. But Paul specifically says here what? That those who are the first fruits of Christ. So those who have fallen asleep, Christ is the first fruit of them. So it says his resurrection was not simply God's miraculous intervention that rescued him from death, but was the beginning of God's renewal of all things. The concept of first fruits expects that the rest must follow. To see Christ as resurrected Lord, Savior, King, and resurrected man means, look, he is what is to come. All that follows after him will come in likeness to him. So to be the first fruits of a new creation of the people of God means that those who trust in him, those who are a part of the people of God, We look to Christ and we see what is to come for us. So we see that God, I love that phrase, he says, God's, it's the beginning of God's renewal of all things. Christ is coming not only to reconcile, but through death, he defeats death. Through resurrection, he's leading out of death and leading to something new. What do we see? In the first fruits, this term, this idea, we see that God took on human flesh. He became like us. And he did so in order to lead a new humanity into a new reality. This is the power of the resurrection. A new humanity and a new reality with God in the flesh leading the way. This is the power of the resurrection. What mankind has ruined, God is making new through the work of Jesus. That's so exciting. And that should give us a concept of what this resurrection power is. It's not just the hope of a reset. Resurrection power is new. It is all things being made new. It is the elimination of all that is wrong, all that is sinful, all that is evil. And the power of Christ is seen in this work of resurrection and what comes after, what Paul will list in these following verses. So we read, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. We need to understand the good news about Jesus' resurrection and the power of the resurrection is bound up in the reality of the incarnation, which is Jesus was and is like us. God has taken on human flesh. He has tabernacled among us, John 1:14. He has become like us and dwelt with us so that he can make himself known, but that he can lead a people who are enslaved to sin out of slavery into life. Paul writes, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. While Adam, through his sin, introduced death to all who would follow, Christ introduced life into all who will follow him. What Adam did negatively, Christ has done reversed and has brought life into the world. But he does so because he's God in the flesh, yet he does so still because he's like us. Hebrews 2:14-15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So here's where we're going to get a little bit visual, but I want us to walk through. So 2 years ago, we did a series on heaven. We talked about life, what is life after death, and what is death. And we're going to look at this, but there's something that we got to hear about the good news of the resurrection and what Christ did between Friday and Sunday. So what happened? Jesus went to the grave. Jesus went to Sheol. So to understand this, I love going to the Apostles' Creed, which if you don't know, you need to go read it, you need to study it, memorize it. So the second section of the Apostles' Creed summarizes the faith. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. The Apostles' Creed summarizes everything we're talking about in this passage, but something that we can't remember, that phrase, he descended to hell. So I want to review something that if you were here 2 years ago, you've seen, but let's pull up the picture of this understanding. I know it's a little hard to see. Hopefully you can see a lot of this. So when we look at the story of redemption, the story of creation, I think this is a helpful, I'm not claiming it's perfect, but a helpful way to view this. What happens? In the beginning, all things are made good. In Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God says it's good. God creates all things, which includes mankind. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve, they listen to the lie of the serpent, the fall happens and sin enters into the world, and sin affects all of creation. It is not until the fall that we see that death occurs for mankind. So in fallen creation, death becomes a reality as a consequence of sin and the curse. But what is death? Death is that all who die, they go to the grave. So the Old Testament term that we see used right here in the New Testament is Sheol, the grave. So in the Old Testament, we know that all who die go to Sheol. And we've looked at this in a few other places. I'll read a couple passages. We know that Jesus himself goes to Sheol when he dies. So if we look at in before the resurrection, all who die go to the grave, and we see that in Scripture we see two compartments. One you could divide into two. One, those are the unrighteous dead, the imprisoned angels and spirits, that's demons, and then the righteous dead. So for reference, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we see that the rich man, he is in the compartment separated by a vast chasm, and he calls out to Abraham, "Can you not send Lazarus to just give me a drop of water, for he's suffering?" But we know that this in Sheol, we are disembodied. We have no body. Our souls are imprisoned in the grave, but we are awaiting a resurrection, something we just read in Romans. So in death, all who die go to Sheol. We all go to the grave. But what did Jesus do when he died? Jesus went to the grave. But there's a difference. When Jesus goes to the grave, he wasn't supposed to go to the grave. He had committed no sin. Sin and death had no claim on him, yet he took on our punishment, and he goes to the grave. So he goes to the grave in fulfillment of prophecy, in fulfillment of God's promises. So we see in Matthew 12, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," that is, Sheol. 1 Peter 3, we see, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." So hear what Peter's saying. What did Jesus do in those 3 days? Ephesians 4, we say, "In saying he ascended," speaking of Christ's ascension, he says, "What does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth?" Talking about Sheol again. And then Philippians 2, that great Christ hymn, what is the result? It is so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So to go back to the diagram to see Jesus, when he dies on the cross, he goes to Sheol. And what does he do there? Well, we just read that in 1 Peter, that he went and proclaimed to those who are in Sheol. What does Jesus proclaim? "You ain't staying here. This isn't the end. I've come to make a way." And this is the good news, that Jesus did not stay in the grave, did he? The good news of the resurrection is that Jesus could not be held in Sheol. So I love Matthew Emerson. He's written extensively on the descent and the resurrection. He writes this, "But in order to be raised from the dead, someone would have to break down the gates of Sheol. Someone would have to destroy the enemy's bunker and plunder death's goods. Someone would have to take the keys to death and Hades in order to shine light into the place of great darkness and overcome it. Someone had to go to Hades, had to go to Sheol, had to go to the grave and proclaim it didn't have a hold. So what do we hear when Peter preaches at Pentecost in Acts 2? He quotes from Psalm 110. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." To quote from Revelation 1:18, the very words of Christ, what do we hear him say? "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." Romans 10:7, Paul asks, "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. To continue what Emerson says, he says, "As the Apostles' Creed tells us, Jesus descended to the dead." What this means is that Jesus experienced death as all humans do. His body was buried. His soul departed to the place of the dead, Sheol. Then in his resurrection, he defeated death and the grave, and he kicked down Sheol's gates from the inside. This is the good news of the resurrection, guys. Jesus kicked down the gates. He's opened a way for those who trust in him. Sheol, the grave, will not keep us trapped forever. This is what Jesus was talking about when he was telling Peter in Matthew 16. He said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And what? "The gates of hell will not prevail against it." What's true of Christ's church? When he returns, that trumpet blast comes, what's going to happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. The church will trample down the gates of the grave, and we will rise victorious following our Savior. The good news of the resurrection is the power that Christ has over death. You, unless the Lord doesn't tarry, you will go to Sheol. We will go to the grave. We'll be absent from our body. But as Paul says, even in Sheol, his presence is still there. We'll be absent from our body, but when Christ returns, because what does he say in verse 23? "Each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming," his parousia, his return, those who belong to Christ. When he returns, there's going to be a prison break. We're going to walk up out of our graves. We'll be with our Savior. We'll be resurrected with him. We will be like him. Jesus didn't stay in the grave, and because he didn't stay in the grave, neither will we. To quote Emerson one more time, "Christ, in remaining dead for 3 days, experienced death as all humans do. His body remained in the grave, and his soul remained in the place of the righteous dead. He did not suffer there, but remaining hypostatically united to the divine nature of the Son, proclaimed the victory achieved by his penal substitutionary death to all those in the place of the dead, fallen angels, the unrighteous dead, and the Old Testament saints. Christ's descent is thus primarily the beginning of his exaltation, not a continuation of his humiliation. When Christ goes to the grave, he goes there to declare victory. victory for him and for all who have trusted in him. Christ is the first fruits of those who have trusted in him, the first fruits of the dead. But then we read further on in verse 24, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So we talked about this in Sunday school, Revelation 19 and 20, that Christ is returning, but he's returning to judge the earth. He returns, as we read in Revelation 19, riding on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth. He is returning to establish his rule. He reigns, however, now. His victory over sin at the cross, his victory that he declared when he went to Hades, was but the beginning of his rule. Jesus is reigning now. To quote Abraham Kuyper, I love this quote, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. He reigns now. Because Paul says he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. He is going to return, and when he returns, he will put all his enemies under subjection. He will rule over all. He will bring justice to all who are sinners, who are still in rebellion against him. He will bring to life those who have followed him, and we will rule, we will reign with him. This promise of resurrection power is glorious. But it's glorious only for those who have trusted Christ. See, Jesus is returning. When he returns to deal with sin because God in his goodness will not let sin corrupt and ruin and destroy his creation any longer. Christ is coming to deal with sin, to destroy every rule, every authority and power, and put it under the rule of a righteous and holy God. The good news for those who trust in Christ is that Jesus is reigning now. Though we go to the grave when we die, he, when he returns, will lead us out of the grave into life. Life abundant. But for all who die still in rebellion against God, for all who, when he returns, are still living in rebellion against God, they will face the wrath, the just and righteous wrath of a holy God. This should terrify. This should humble. This should help us to see how urgent the commission that Christ has given us is. He has made a way for us to have life, for the lost to find forgiveness, for there to be hope. But it means we must trust in him. There is hope in the power of Christ's resurrection because it means that death and sin will not reign forever. In fact, their reign is at its close. It is only in appearance, for Christ has defeated death, for Christ will prevail. To my closing appeal, this. We know Christ is resurrected. We know that in Christ shall all be made alive, that is, all who trust in Him. But are you in Christ? Are you with Jesus? Because this glorious hope is hope only for those who are in Christ. For He is the first fruits of what? Of all who will come. He is the example, those who are made alive by the glory, the power, the grace of God. It is those who belong to Christ. Do you belong to Christ? Paul summarizes this helpfully in Romans 6. He says, "For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Are you with Jesus? How are you united with Jesus in both His death and His resurrection? Paul makes it very clear here. Peter made it very clear in Acts 2. You must acknowledge your complicity in His wrongful death. Your guilt is why He went to the cross. Your sins are what nailed Him to that cross. Your rebellion is why He had to die. Though He did not do anything deserving the ridicule, the harassment, the pain, the suffering, and the nails and the spear, what killed Him, what took His life, He deserved none of it, but it is our guilt that caused it. It was our transgressions for which He died. We must acknowledge our sin. And it is in our acknowledging of our sin that we die to our sin and we have a death like His. We die with Him by what? By admitting our guilt, admitting we deserved that death, and we die to ourselves and trust in Him. We must consider ourselves dead to sin. This is repentance and faith. This is turning away from our sin, recognizing what it has caused. And we turn back to Christ and we trust in Him. It is acknowledging our sin and looking to the One who's defeated sin and death. There is no life to be found in Christ apart from death. We must die to our sins. We must turn from them and trust in Him. See, the resurrection is the most wondrous news. We see the power of Christ at work, but it is only wonderful and good when we see what's necessary. see how we become the recipients of life. We do so by acknowledging, I've done nothing, as Jonathan Edwards says, to contribute to my salvation other than the sin that made it necessary. I'm guilty, deserving, yet Christ has taken the penalty for me. And though I deserve death and eternal punishment, Christ has taken on my punishment. Christ has declared victory over the grave, and he's invited me to trust in him. He's invited you to trust in him, that by putting your faith in him, you will be declared righteous at the judgment. By putting your faith in him, you will be made alive in and through him for all of eternity. But if you haven't done this, if you haven't identified with Christ through repentance and faith, here's the warning. Paul says he will put all things in subjection under his feet. He will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. If you have not identified with Christ through repentance and faith, what we read in Revelation 19 and 20 is this, that you will find yourself on the receiving end of the sword when he comes to put all things in subjection under his feet. Because he is a just God. He is a holy God. He is a righteous God. And he will give us what we ask for. Our embrace of sin is our asking for his righteous judgment. But he is a loving God, a gracious God. And he says, believe in me and find life. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I can only end this morning with this question, because I can't answer it for you. Are you with Jesus? Are you in Christ? Have you considered yourself dead to sin and alive to God? My hope, my prayer is that you have turned from your sin, you've repented, and you have placed your faith in Christ. If you're hearing the gospel and realizing what is necessary for the first time this morning, I pray that you take steps. Christ has given us clear steps of what we do. We demonstrate our faith through identifying with him in his death. You know what we do? We get baptized. We declare to a watching world, to brothers and sisters who've gone before us, I have died to my sin. I have been buried in the likeness of his death. And I've been raised to new life. My sins washed away because my faith is in Christ. Not of anything that you've done, not anything that we've done. Baptism is a declaration of what Christ has done and what our hope and faith is. My invitation to you, if you want to trust in Christ, you realize your sin, you realize your complicity, this morning, come talk to me after the service. Declare your faith in Christ, and we'll talk about taking the step of baptism where you identify with him in his death and in the life of which he is the first fruit of that which is to come. Are you with Jesus? My hope and prayer this morning is that there'll be no one here that can't answer with a confident